Gosnell, the untold story of America's most prolific serial killer, came out as a movie just a week ago, and on his first weekend, last weekend, grossed $1.2 million, telling you how many people in America went to see that truth. But it's interesting, the news this week has been all about a journalist who was killed in apparently in the Saudi embassy there in Turkey. And if the evidence we're hearing is correct, he was chopped up in his body parts. Who knows where they wound up? There was wall-to-wall coverage of that, and yet there was no reporting in the news media at all about what Gosnell had done hundreds of times every week, what happened to that journalist in Turkey. Year in and year out for more than 30 years, murdering untold numbers of babies, many of them outside the womb. And when he was finally put on trial for his crimes of killing babies who were born alive that he proceeded to kill there in his abortuary, when he was put on trial in 2013 for 56 consecutive days, the TV networks completely ignored the story altogether, not reported on at all. In fact, if you saw the movie, there was a blogger who exposed the fact that the media would not even present it, that finally embarrassed them to show up. When his conviction came in for murdering three of those babies and for manslaughter of one woman, only one network ran a story, and it was just a 33-word little story that was almost a yawn, as if this was not at all important. What this demonstrates to me is the American press is committed to child sacrifice and to keeping child sacrifice going on in our land as it has for the past 40 plus years at this point. No one will even review the Gosnell movie. It's out. Millions have seen it already, and yet they will not even report on it or do a review of it. And so what we see is that so-called news media today is really just an organ of propaganda. We could call it the American Pravda. Perhaps you remember in the Soviet era, there was a news agency that was published by the government of Soviet Russia, Pravda, and everyone in Russia came to know that that's just a bunch of lies. In fact, if they stated, it's probably the exact opposite of what they are reporting, a propaganda machine. And so it appears that that's what we have today. The news media determines what they want the public and the version of reality they want the public to see or to hear. And quite often it's very distant from the truth. Consider another area where that is also the same pattern repeated, the so-called climate change movement that you hear all the time around us, that this supposedly is happening. We're told that all the scientists agree that human beings are the source of the climate change that's taking place. Well, this is actually a lie, because if you look at the real numbers, there's been a global temperature plateau for the last 19 years. No increase, no decrease. Don't believe my words for it. Check out the Cornwall Alliance, a Christian ministry of stewardship of the earth that reports the truth about what's actually happening instead of the media lies that we'll be told. You see, they won't bring this up at all in the news media because it destroys their whole mantra of climate change. And the underlying question that climate change actually points to is the focus of this morning. The question is, who is sovereign? The climate change people would have us believe that man is sovereign. He's the one that can change what's happening on the globe, and he can steer the direction of this world any way he would choose to do so. And so they have their plan, and you can actually read their plan. It's a very totalitarian plan of taking control of everyone's life, what you eat, where you live, whether you have transportation, what form of every detail of your life, a complete global totalitarian control is their vision of how to solve the problem that they have invented that doesn't actually exist. But their view that man is sovereign is completely contrary to what the Word of God tells us. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, as we continue in our study in the book of Hebrews. And this passage brings us here in verse 10 to the question of sovereignty by looking at the question of origins. Who is the one that created everything that exists in this world? And that is an essential question, because when we ask who created it all, who made it all, that answers the question, who is the sovereign ruler of it all? Who has the authority to determine what is right and what is wrong? Who is the one that commands us and we must obey those commands? We need to understand this issue of origins and a proper perspective of origins to answer that question, who is sovereign, which actually relates to all the other issues of our day. Look at verse 10, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. By the way, here God the Father is actually speaking to God the Son, and he says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hand." So clearly, God the Father is saying to God the Son, you are the one who created all things. You created the heavens, and you are the one who created the earth. And so when we ask the sovereignty question, who is sovereign, it's very clear. Jesus Christ is sovereign because he made it all. He owns it all. It belongs to him. He therefore is the Lord of all things. So the word of God is very clear from start to finish. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of lords and King of kings because he created everything that existed. Now notice the statement that's being made here. It's making it very clear that Jesus existed before the beginning, because he was the one that brought everything into existence that we know, the physical universe, as well as the spiritual universe of the angelic beings that were created. He brought all of those into existence, therefore he existed prior to them. In fact, if you keep your finger there for a moment and turn to the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1 and verse 1 describes that creation in very simple words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That beginning point, Jesus existed before, and Jesus was the one who brought it all into existence. He personally made the heavens and the earth. And as we study the biblical teaching about origins, we discover very clearly that what a person believes about origins affects everything else in their thinking. It's the foundation of every significant issue in life. Indeed, it's the basis of reality. Because if people want us to believe that the universe sort of created itself, that there is no external being, no God who created it. The atheists want to tell us the universe is self-existence, it came into its own existence somehow, and therefore there is no ruler of it because there is no creator of it. It has an enormous impact, what you believe regarding origins, as to whether you understand the sovereignty question, who is sovereign? And the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that is, he is sovereign. Furthermore, the whole issue of salvation is rooted in this teaching on the scriptures of the origins of all life and the origins of all things. Because scripture clearly tells us that Jesus Christ created the universe and everything in the universe in 6 days. And in 6 days he created those. The 6 day is when he created man. Others would tell us, oh no, it was millions or billions of years, whatever number they want to pick. And they'll say all that time took place and all these evolutions took place. And you ask them, well, what happened for those evolutions to take place? Well, animals had to die, and then they got buried, and they got fossilized, and they'll tell us it was millions and millions and millions of years that this all took place. So you would ask then, that means there was millions of years of death taking place before the 6th day of creation when God created Adam and Eve. And, oh, yes, of course. There was all these millions of years before man came on the scene. But the problem with that is the scripture tells us very clearly that it was sin, and when sin entered the world, then death came upon the world, not only for mankind, Adam and Eve, but for all of the created beings. So how do you explain all of these deaths for millions and millions and millions of years when there hadn't been sin yet? Adam and Eve hadn't sinned in the garden. You see, it doesn't work unless you accept what the scripture teaches us about origins. And so the basic fact and foundation of salvation itself is dependent on what we understand and believe about the origins. Notice the phrase in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. By the way, that's just one Hebrew word. But it tells us, in a sense, what God did very first of all is he created time. Think of it. Before Genesis 1:1, there was no time. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit existed in eternity past, never having a beginning point themselves, and there was no time. There was no time until Genesis 1:1 when God said, "In the beginning, let there be." Then time was created. I like how Matthew Henry in his commentary puts this. He says, "In the beginning, that is, in the beginning of time, when that clock was first set a-going, time began with the production of those beings that are measured by time. Before the beginning of time, there was none but that infinite being that inhabits eternity." And so time itself was part of the creation. In fact, you could say Genesis 1:1 is a point in time at the beginning of the creation, and God created a system in this universe, a lineal system that moves forward in time. And so your whole idea of what is history begins at that point of creation, and it's moving forward. And Scripture tells us what the end of that point in time is, when God is going to bring the whole universe back together and bring His Son to be ruler over all things. And so Jesus Christ Himself identifies Himself as the beginning and the end. He said, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Time and our existence in time is all part of that creation design that God established. Some belief systems in the world that you'll encounter tell us that time is cyclical, you know? It goes around and around and around, and so things that happened are going to happen again, and they're going to happen again. This is the Buddhist, and the Hindus will tell us that. And they have the idea of reincarnation, that human beings, when they die, they come back and they go around and around and around. That's unbiblical. That's not what Scripture says. There is a lineal time, a beginning point, and an ending point that God has established. If we understand this, we know that every moment in time is never repeated. Every hour, every minute, every second, once it is gone forever. We're moving forward to that end of time. And so we only have this moment in which to serve our Lord. And so the response should be for us as believers in Jesus Christ, recognizing that time is precious. In fact, Paul told us we ought to redeem the time. We ought not to waste and squander the time. We ought to use it, recognizing that God has given us a limited amount of time in this world in which to serve Him. In the beginning, God is the one who created. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who created heavens and the earth, and therefore He is the sovereign ruler of all creation. He made it, He owns it, and everything flows from that fact that God is the one who created it all. Now, there are some who are followers of Jesus Christ that claim they believe in theistic evolution. You know, evolution happened, but, you know, God was kind of somehow keeping evolution steering in the right direction. The proponents of evolution proclaim long and loud that science has absolutely proven their view. It's proof positive that evolution is true. And they teach this all the way from elementary school through graduate school. You'll hear it in almost every course and every subject of study. It's an unchallenged idea. And the Word of God says that it is false. Why is it false? First of all, Genesis 1, we won't take time to look at the details there, but God says He created every creature to reproduce after its kind. That is, a dog produces a dog. A cat produces a cat. A dog does not produce a cat. Each kind after its own kind reproduces after its kind. Now, there can be a great variation within that. If you put a dachshund next to a Great Dane, you can see, well, those dogs have great differences, but they're both dogs. They're both within the same category. They're both within the same kind, even though they look very different, great variations within them. Part of the problem for us as believers is the enemy has tried to skew the discussion, and he talks about evolution as one big category. And there is no evidence for macroevolution, that is, one creature evolving to a different kind, that is, a different species. Yes, there's evidence for small changes, they like to call it perhaps microevolution, small changes within a particular species, but they're still the same species. In fact, Darwin, when he went to the Galapagos Islands, he never discovered any macroevolution from one species to another. The only thing he studied was finches and the transformation of the beak of the finches over the course of years. It's like, okay, there were finches to begin with. They were finches to end with. They were in the same kind. Yes, there's variations within that kind. But he extrapolated beyond that, saying, well, because there's variations within the kind, then there must be variations ultimately from one evolving to another. In other words, his presuppositions generated this idea that is accepted today of evolution. But Scripture does not hold that at all. Notice there in your bulletin I put a quote from Darwin himself, because he gave us a test by which we could check whether his system, whether his theory was actually true or false. And notice what he said, because this is right out of his book there, Origin of the Species. If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. And you know what? Today we have the evidence that his theory, by his own test, completely breaks down. If you want to read the book, Darwin's Black Box, Michael Behe, a microbiologist, is on the expert analysis looking at plenty of scientific evidence of many organs that could not have by successive small mutations ever developed to be what they are. He talks about the human eye, an astonishing thing, our human eye created by God. It could never have existed and come into existence by the evolutionary means that Darwin talks about. So Darwin's own test for his belief system shows that it is false. It is not true. It's amazing, some evolutionists themselves have come to that same admission. For example, Sir Arthur Keith, one of England's greatest evolutionists, states, quote, "Evolution is unproven and unprovable. We choose it because the thought of special creation is unthinkable," end quote. An amazing admission on his part. He sees where the evidence leads to special creation by a creator, and he rejects it. Why? He rejects it not based upon the facts. He rejects it on the fact that he does not want there to be a creator. He does not want to acknowledge that there is a sovereign ruler of the universe who created all things, and therefore we, as his subjects, as his creations, we ourselves must be in obedience to his commandment. Dr. Carl Sagan, the astronomer, author, and popularizer of atheism, wrote a book before his death, The Dragons of Eden, and he said this, and I quote, "A single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information." How much information is 20 billion bits? What would be its equivalent if it were written down in an ordinary printed book in modern human language? 20 billion bits are the equivalent of about 3 billion letters. If there are approximately 6 letters in an average word, and the information content of a single human chromosome corresponds to about 500 million words. If there are about 300 words on an ordinary page of printed type, corresponding to about 2 million pages, if a typical book contains 500 such pages, the information content of a single human chromosome corresponds to some 4,000 volumes. It is clear, then, that the chromosome contains an enormous library of information. It is equally clear that so rich a library is required to specify as exquisitely constructed and intricately functioning an object as a human being, end quote. All that to say, he's recognizing that there's a language in the human chromosome that is enormous, you know, thousands and thousands of volumes of information, very elaborate design that information produces in the human being. All the while, he continues to deny that there's an intelligent designer, that there is a creator. You see their contradiction? They cannot honestly look at the creation and look at the intricacy of this world and look at it honestly and say it doesn't have any design and therefore there is no designer and it contains no rational information. You see, the only way that their evolution system would work is if you took a bomb and you put it in a junkyard and exploding that bomb produced a 747. We know a bomb would never produce a 747 from a junkyard, just as you took a bomb and you're putting it in a printing press and you blew up the printing press, would that produce the Encyclopedia Britannica? you know, 20 volumes of no, no, it would produce a mess, a disaster. It is obvious that there is a design to the universe. Why? Because God created it. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who created the entire universe, and therefore he is sovereign. And you see, it's the question of sovereignty that those people are rejecting. They see where the evidence leads. As scientists, they can't deny the complexity, and they cannot deny the beauty and the obvious design. They can't deny that. But they want to reject the results of that conclusion, that there is a creator, the creator God. Michael Behe, I mentioned his book, Darwin's Black Box, and he likens the problem the evolutionists face to what he calls irreducible complexity. If you take a simple machine like a mousetrap, every element of that mousetrap is required for that mousetrap to function. If you leave off the trigger, that mousetrap's not going to function. If you don't have the spring, that mousetrap will not function. And he likens it to a creature. If a creature needed to eat in order to survive, and that mousetrap needed to catch mice in order to continue to survive, if one element of the mousetrap was missing, then it wouldn't survive at all. It couldn't catch any mouse if it didn't have the spring, if it didn't have the trigger. It's irreducibly complex. And he goes from that simple illustration in his book to show many, many very complex biological and at the even what we call the simple singular cell organisms, that simple singular cell organism is not simple at all. It's extremely complex. Darwin could not look inside the human cell or any cells and to see the complexity there. As a microbiologist, Michael Behe shows the evidence of extreme complexity and that all things are irreducibly complex. That is, a mousetrap could not evolve to be a mousetrap because it could never eat until it had all the parts together and all those parts worked together to accomplish the goal of catching mice. You see, highly sophisticated molecular machines, Behe says, control every cellular process. The details of life are finely calibrated, and the machinery of life enormously complex. The complexity of life's foundation has paralyzed science's attempt to account for it by the theory of evolution. And so Darwin, by his own measure, has been proven to be false. His theory in the origins of species has been shown to be lacking. It does not explain the reality that is all around us. Instead, God's word clearly explains what God did. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that word created is an interesting word because it's the Hebrew word bara. It's only ever used of God. It's never referred to a man creating something. Yes, there are some other Hebrew words that are translated created, but it always refers to a human being taking pre-existing materials. You know, you take clay out of the ground, that pre-existing material, and you mold a cup from that clay. You didn't make the clay, you made the cup. You manufactured from pre-existing materials, but only God creates ex nihilo, that is out of nothing. Nothing existed before God spoke in Genesis 1. And said, let there be. It was only at that moment anything came into existence that we know as the universe. God was the only thing. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were the only things that existed before the moment of Genesis 1 and verse 1. When we think of how this has very practical implications, think of the two massive hurricanes that have impacted our country in the recent days. Quite impressive from a meteorological kind of perspective, those who study these things, very impressive storms. But did you notice how they were referred to in the media? The ire of Florence, Mother Nature pummeling the coast of Florida and such. And nothing unusual at all about the folks who report on those things. But missing in all their descriptions is the reality of who is behind those storms. Who is the sovereign ruler of those storms? Who is the one that from his throne commanded those storms to come forth and those storms did what he commanded them to do? It is the sovereign of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent those forms and formed them and sent them to accomplish what he chose for them to accomplish. You'll never hear that, of course, in the media. They will never report that this is God's hand. This is an act of God that we are viewing, and the destruction that we see is part of God's action, and perhaps it ought to cause us to wake up and take notice, like, is there something we're doing that should cause us concern? Instead, you hear, it was global warming that caused these hurricanes. Have you heard that? It was global warming that caused the fires. It was all man's activity. Because what's their philosophy? Again, they believe man is sovereign and not Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And so this biblical doctrine of the origins of all life, that God is the one who created it all, is absolutely essential, and it underlies the rest of our thinking and the rest of our understanding of things. In the beginning, God created, that is, out of nothing, created everything that exists. Because he did so, he is the owner of all. He is the ruler of all. If it was only matter and energy that he created, no, it was much more than matter and energy. He created time and space themselves. They came into existence at that moment in time. And because, as I said, it's a linear time that God created, there's a point of beginning, there's also a point of ending. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1, because verse 11 and 12 speak of that point of ending. And again, your view of sovereignty and your answer of the sovereignty question has a great deal to do with what you think you ought to do as a result of the fact of the direction that the universe is heading to. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 11. God created all things, verse 10 makes the point. And the creation, it says, the creation, shall perish, but thou remainest. God the Father saying to the Son, you remain, but the creation is going to perish. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So Scripture tells us not only did creation have a beginning point, there is an ending point. That creation is heading in a direction, and there's a point at which the creation itself, like an old garment that you're no longer going to use, you fold it up and put it on the shelf to maybe use as a dusting cloth or something like that, but it's no longer what it was. And God is saying in his word that this is a direction all of creation is heading to. It's winding down. The universe is like a clock that was wound up, and it is winding down. It's going towards that goal that God has established for it. The physicists call this the second law of thermodynamics. That everything begins very organized and becomes more disorganized. That things begin hot and they grow cold. That things go in a certain direction. And that second law of thermodynamics goes from full energy to very little or almost no energy. It tells us that the universe is running down over time, moving towards a cold, dead state is what the laws of entropy would tell us. From created order to disorder, from hot to cold. And so the universe is moving in that direction. And God's word tells us what the end will look like. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 10. Look what it says here. Here's the prophecy of the end of the universe. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." There is a day coming when this entire universe will be destroyed, and not destroyed in cold deadness, which is what the laws of entropy would claim, but actually because Christ is the one, as we've discovered before, who's holding the entire universe together. Every atom is held together by the power of God. That when he releases that, there will be a great explosion and a great fire that will consume everything that exists in this world. The universe is heading towards that end. And that end is unavoidable. There is no human organization that can stop it. No amount of global warming scientists who want to take control of our lives and every detail of they can't stop the end of the universe from coming. There's no organization, no matter how many nations are involved in the United Nations, they cannot stop what God is going to do with his universe. You see, it all comes back to that question of who's sovereign. If Christ is sovereign and he's moving the universe towards this end point, nobody can stop it. But if they believe that man is sovereign, they, oh, we can do all kinds of things to stop this, what we see as the degeneration of the world. We can end it. Now, not that we as Christians should in any way, shape, or form not care about creation. It's our duty to as stewards. But the reality is we need to recognize what God is doing. And God is going to bring everything to the end that He has determined for it. So how then should we live our lives? In recognition that ultimately this world is going to be gone. This world is not going to last. What are going to last? Well, when we look around the room here and we see every person here, their souls are going to last forever. We're told that the Word of God will last forever. These are the things that are eternal, and these are the things that are worthy of our investment in time. We ought to, therefore, as Paul encourages us, redeem the time, use the time for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Going back to Hebrews 1, the conclusion that the writer of Hebrews draws is that in light of this, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ created the whole universe, He's greater than everything in the universe. He is the second person of the Trinity, is above all, and ought to be the one who we worship. And ultimately, let's look at verse 14 here in a moment, 13 and 14, Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. Ultimately, Jesus Christ will triumph over all. Notice what verse 13 says. Actually, verse 13 is quoting the Old Testament Psalm 110, and it says, "But to which of the angels said He, that is God the Father, at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" So God the Father is saying to God the Son, there is a day coming when all of those who are enemies of Jesus Christ will be in submission to Him as a footstool upon which His feet will rest. Jesus Christ is going to be victorious. And He says to Him, in a sense, be patient. Sit at my right hand. When did that happen? It happened 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and right now He is seated at God the Father's right hand. And He's awaiting that point at which God the Father will bring all the enemies of Jesus Christ and put them in submission to Christ, such that they, in a sense, will be the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get a picture of what that looks like when we study through the book of Joshua. Let me read to you from Joshua 10:24. They were battling a group of the Canaanite kingdoms that came against Israel. They defeated those kingdoms, and all the kings were taken captive. And Joshua 10:24 says, "And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them." A picture of the defeat of those kings and of those kingdoms. And those who are opposed to Jesus Christ, and those nations that are opposed, and those systems of government that are opposed to Jesus Christ, they will be treated likewise. Their feet, their neck will be under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will rule over each and every one of them. Now, looking back there at Hebrews 1:13, that's the victory that Christ is going to have. In contrast to that, verse 14 speaks of the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister of them who shall be heirs of salvation? So in contrast to Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign ruler of all, the angels are God's servants. They're God's ministers. And notice what they're sent for. God commands them from His throne to come and minister to those who are about to inherit salvation, to those who have understood that they're sinners, having violated God's law, and that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who've come to that place of trusting Christ as their Savior, we who have done that are the inheritors of salvation. And notice here what it says, the angels are sent by God to minister to us. We have angels right here in the room now. We can't see them. Scripture tells us they're together whenever believers gather. In fact, it indicates that we each have an individual angel. You might call it a guardian angel. God sends His angels to minister to us. And they are much below glory, honor, and power than Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign ruler and King of kings and Lord of lords. So when the question of sovereignty, most important question that we can ask in this life, is who is the sovereign ruler of the universe? The answer comes back very clearly, Jesus Christ, because He created it all. Therefore, He owns it all. In fact, He created us And therefore, properly understood, he owns us. We are his property. The only question is, how do we respond to his sovereignty? If he is the source of all the truth, of all that is law, and he is the definer of what is right and what is wrong, of what is good and what is evil, and man is but a pure creature, a puny creature by any comparison, we don't have sovereignty. Christ has sovereignty. Abraham Kuyper years ago was speaking about scholarship and how a Christian scholarship should be a form of Christian discipleship, because the scholar deals with God's world and it has to be done in such a way that honors Christ. And he concluded with this ringing proclamation: there's not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, "This is mine. This belongs to me." And that includes you and I. So what are the implications of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of all? The personal question that we should be asking is he my Lord? Is he my sovereign? You see, to trust anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ is foolish. It's to put our faith in something that is not trustworthy. I think of years ago, there was a hospital out in the Midwest that they made a horrifying discovery. Many years, it was like 35 years after the hospital was built, that the water system for the fire extinguishers was supposedly connected underground to the water main. But it went 4 feet underground and never connected to the water main. So for 35 years, everyone in the hospital thought they were safe. They could rely on the entire fire suppression system. If a fire broke out, they grabbed the hose and they could put it out, not knowing that had they tested that, they would have discovered there's no water at all. It was never connected to the water main. You see, for you and I, as creatures made in the image of God, created by the Lord Jesus Christ, we were made for fellowship with him. We were made to worship him. We were made to walk in obedience to him. And when we live life outside of that, we're like that fire extinguishing system, never connected to the source of supply, the source of water. C.S. Lewis once wrote that, "I think that many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, are inclined to feel, although we do not put it into words, that we are now good enough. He has done all that we wanted him to do, and we should be obliged if he would just leave us alone. But the question is not what we intend ourselves to be, but what he intends us to be when he made us. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. You know, he's getting the drain system right, and he's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew all those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on extra floor there, running up towers and making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. He added, "The Christian way is different. It is harder and it is easier. Christ says, 'Give me all. I don't want so much of your time, so much of your money, or so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here or a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole of your natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole self. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours.'" Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And to live the life he created us to live is to live and to walk in obedience and fellowship with him. So let us worship him and let us bow down in obedient submission to him as our Lord and as our master. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you for the truth and the clarity of your word that helps us think clear and straight about these important issues. Lord, I pray for each of us that we would look at our lives and say, where am I not allowing? Where am I not in submission to Jesus Christ as Lord? We pray that you would identify those areas and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd enable us to submit all of ourselves to you as sovereign Lord and Master. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.